You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 27 is where we are in our study of the Word of God this morning. Matthew chapter 27. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're making our way through the Gospel of Matthew on Sundays. We've arrived at this 27th chapter, verse 11, and we will read to verse 26 this morning, Matthew 27, and we read beginning at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "You yourself say it." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him over. Now, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil did he do?" But they were crying out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. Good our God, together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege that is mine today to declare your Son, the truth of who he is and what he did to save sinners, to save us, all of us who know you and our knowledge of him. I pray that you would help me today to preach, that the Spirit of God would be my strength. Lord, you'd be at work in my mind, in my heart, and in my mouth, that this time of preaching would be an act of worship on my part. And I would say nothing that which would please you and be good for your church. I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would listen today to the word preached in a way that is worship as well. Lord, we would listen carefully and attentively, that we would avoid to our very best ability to not cause distractions, but to give you our full attention. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts in the way that only you, the living God, can. May you feed your people today. May you encourage your church. May you wash us, Lord, with pure water, the water of your word. May you help us to see our sins and lead us to a place of repentance and confession, which is our life since you've saved us. And Lord, I pray that at the same time you would open blinded eyes and save the lost who will hear me today. If it would please you, Lord, you would deliver someone today as your Son is set before them. We will thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. There was only one real Jesus. Only one. whom you can really know, through whom you can have fellowship with God, reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of your sins. Only one real Jesus. And that Jesus, the only Jesus who can save you, is the biblical Jesus. I want you to hear me carefully. All who would think that they could find Jesus in dreams, or they could find Jesus in the realm of their own ideas. Well, this is what I think about when I think about Jesus, someone might say. Thinking you could find Jesus in your experiences, or in your imaginations, or in your emotions, or from the collective view of Jesus, the cultural view of Jesus. Maybe there you think you'll find Jesus. I want you to be clear that if the Jesus you believe in, the Jesus you prefer, does not match the Scriptures, if he does not fulfill the Scriptures, if you don't find him in the Scriptures, you have a false Jesus. And it's not just those outside the church who need to hear that. How many professing Christians have a mixture of a biblical Jesus with a Jesus of their own making? The Jesus that the Bible would tell us of, and then the Jesus, as I said, that they prefer. To the degree that you depart from what the Bible teaches about Jesus, you have a false Jesus. This is why we meet again and again with the apostolic witness to Jesus, the witness the apostles gave. We meet again and again with them taking us to the Scriptures, sounding forth the truth that this man whom they knew, that they walked with, that they heard him teach, they saw the miracles, they spent time with him. They want us to know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah because he fulfilled the Scriptures. That's why they make their case to us from the Scriptures. And when they do this, they are simply following in the footsteps of Jesus himself. This is something we see from our Lord, that as he was presenting himself as the Messiah, he was doing so with the Word of God. And even the people who believed in him, he continually pointed them back to the fact that he was fulfilling the Scriptures. We saw this very recently when Jesus is arrested in the garden. Peter lops off the ear of the high priest's slave, Malchus. Listen to how Jesus responded, Matthew 26, verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled?" That it must be so. The apostles, here is the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus would say to us, "Here I am, the Messiah spoken of in the Bible." Well, the signs that Jesus pointed to do not just consist of supernatural power on display in deliverances, casting out of demons, healing of the sick, raising people from the dead. The signs of Jesus in the Word of God also have to do with his sufferings. The biblical presentation of the Messiah doesn't just include his strength, it includes his sufferings. And not just the fact of his suffering, not just the fact that he would suffer, but the manner of his suffering. The Old Testament Scriptures promised a Messiah who would suffer to save us, and in a way that he would willingly submit himself to that suffering. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Not just the fact that he suffered, but the manner of his suffering. He embraced the cross that would save us with joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the Jesus that the Ethiopian eunuch met with in the book of Isaiah when Philip found him there in his chariot reading the scriptures. Acts chapter 8, verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. If you remember that encounter, Philip is supernaturally transported to the place where he meets with this man, and yet he doesn't focus on that supernatural aspect. Rather, he focuses on the scriptures, and he presents the good news of Jesus from the Bible. So we find the real Jesus in the Word of God. And we find Him not just in His strength, we find Him in His sufferings. And we find Him in a way that not only has brought us salvation, but also then instructs us as we live for Him. His suffering didn't just save us, it now instructs us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, "When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." And Peter takes that example of Jesus and applies it to the people of God to instruct us as to how we're to suffer in our association with Jesus. Not returning insult for insult, but rather entrusting ourselves to our God as we suffer in the same sort of way that our Savior did when He saved us. This is what we see in Christ's trial before Pontius Pilate. We've seen His mistreatment at the hands of His countrymen during the Jewish phase of His trials. We saw His mistreatment in a religious context. Now we see the next phase, what really is the official phase of His trials. Christ on trial before Rome. Christ on trial before Pilate, having been delivered over by the Jewish religious leaders, they now make their case before Pilate. And so we see Jesus on trial in a political context. Make no mistake about it, this is political maneuvering taking place. But once again, He passes the biblical tests. Once again, you see Him on trial and you say, "This is the one. This is the one of whom the Scripture spoke." He fulfills the Scriptures. We will see that in our verses this morning. Today, we think about the biblical Jesus, and we do this considering five questions that are raised in verses 11 through 26. Five questions around which we will organize our study. We'll just mention them as we come to them. First of all, verse 11, there's a question about royalty. A question about royalty. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned Him, saying, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'You yourself say it.'" Pilate, the governor asks him, a pagan, a Roman, someone who has no belief in a Jewish Messiah, asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Why does he ask this question? Because this is the way that the Jewish religious leaders had chosen to argue for the execution of Jesus. They want to sell the idea that Jesus is a threat to the Roman peace, that He is an insurrectionist, that He is a rebel, that He considers Himself, however far-fetched it might seem to Pilate, that He considered Himself a rival to Caesar, and was prepared to lead an uprising, an enemy of Caesar. This is how they were trying to present Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 1 says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.'" He tells us not to pay taxes. He tells us not to pay tribute to Caesar. He calls himself a king. All of this is an intentional distortion. They know better than what they're trying to sell. There's nothing that Jesus has done. There's nothing that Jesus has said in all of his claims of being the Messiah. There's not one hint of an indication that what he was encouraging was an insurrection. In fact, when he was questioned publicly about paying taxes, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto God that which is God's." He was not telling them not to pay taxes. And so Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus makes plain to Pilate that he was indeed a king. In verse 11, "You yourself say it." As we talked about last week, this is a cautious affirmation. What has come out of your mouth, Pilate, is true. But Jesus, knowing that Pilate doesn't even grasp what he's saying, he affirms it in a cautious way because there's more for Jesus to explain. There's more that Pilate does not grasp. He is a king, but not in the way that it's been presented to Pilate and not in a way that Pilate would really ever fully understand. Jesus makes this clear to Pilate in a way that was actually very searching. John tells us about this, John chapter 18, verse 33. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?'" What a searching way for Jesus to respond. Are you asking this for you? Is this something that has come to your own mind? Or has someone else put this into your mind? Verse 35, "Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" So on the charge of insurrection, Pilate announces Jesus innocent. He is no insurrectionist. He is no rebel in conflict with Caesar. He is not a danger to the Roman peace. This is the question about royalty. And Christ's response affirms who he is. It affirms what the Bible predicts and promises with respect to the Messiah. He is indeed Israel's king. He is indeed the king of the world, but his kingdom is not of this world. And so through this first question, Jesus is put before us. The truth about him is put on display. A question about royalty. Second, notice a question about silence. A question about silence, verses 12 through 14. "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor marveled greatly." Pilate was amazed by Jesus. In fact, the Spirit of God through Matthew gives double emphasis to this. To say that he marveled into verse 14 would have been enough to say he was amazed. He marveled at Jesus, but notice He didn't just marvel in verse 14. He marveled exceedingly. He marveled greatly. He finds Jesus greatly amazing. And this is not a man who just has made the block. This is a man who's seen a lot. This is a seasoned soldier. This is an experienced governor. And this is a man who's not easily moved. You read secular sources, Pilate had a reputation for cruelty and coldness. You see that even in the Scriptures where Jesus talked about Pilate mingling the blood of Jews in Galilee with their sacrifices. This is not a man who is emotionally driven, and yet he finds Jesus to be greatly amazing. Why? What amazes Pilate? Christ's silence. There are these accusations, an avalanche of accusations. Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? The Jews gathered like people, you know, throwing mud on a wall, trying to hope some of it sticks. I mean, just throwing everything they can at Jesus. These accusations coming left and right. And as they accuse Jesus, he doesn't answer a word. Doesn't respond at all. Pilate is very used to seeing men who are trying to rescue themselves, wanting to spare their own lives, making the case for their innocence. Jesus doesn't say anything. And then even after Pilate presses Jesus for an answer, don't you hear how many things they're testifying against you? Aren't you going to say something? The Bible says that Jesus didn't answer him with regard to even a single charge. Not one word of self-defense. As we read earlier, what is this? This is fulfilled Scripture. Isaiah 53:7, I'll read it again. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When it comes to the question of royalty, what kind of king does Jesus claim to be? The exact king that the Old Testament prophesied and promised. When it comes to his silence before Pilate, what are we seeing? What are we witnessing here? We're witnessing the suffering servant. We're witnessing the Lamb of God who makes his way to the cross willingly. Not trying to remove himself from it, not trying to rescue himself from it, but like a lamb is led to the slaughter silently, like a sheep before its shearers. Silence is what you get from Jesus. This fulfills the Scriptures. Question about royalty, a question about silence. Third, there's a question about preferences. A question about preferences, verses 15 through 21. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So, when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him over. Now, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." This question is not given to Jesus. This question is given to the crowds. It's a question that testifies of Jesus, but it also testifies about us. What does lost humanity do with God? What does lost humanity do with the Son of God? What does sinful humanity do with perfect righteousness? What do sinful people do with a perfectly righteous person? The answer is that sinners war against God, and they war against righteousness. What is your view of humanity? Do you have an accurate biblical view of humanity since the fall of Adam? I know you know this, but I want to tell you again today that not only must you have a biblical view of Jesus to have Jesus right, you must have a biblical view of everything to get anything right. If your view of people doesn't match the Scriptures, you've got a wrong view of people. What is your view of humanity? And what the Bible says about us is that sinners, I mean, I'm talking about people before they are saved, what we were before the Lord saved us, sinners are haters of God. Haters of God. What does that mean? It means they're haters of good. Away with the thought that people have such goodness in them that if you put what is really good in front of them, they will prefer the good. It is true, there is common grace in the world, and men will reflect remnants of what we originally were, made good originally. And so, by the standards of human goodness, you'll find some better people than others. But the Bible says that at the core, because of the fall of man, men now are born sinners, sinners by nature, sinners by choice, haters of God, therefore haters of good. And in our sin, people prefer people like us. People prefer other people who live in their own image, one of their own. They do not prefer the sinless Son of God. And sinners are also, because of their sinful desires, able to be duped, able to be manipulated, which is what happened on this day. The wicked religious leaders are influencing the crowds, but that does not excuse the crowd. They were able to be manipulated because of their own sinful hearts. Just like today, you see these false teachers who rip people off in so many different ways, including the financial realm. But that does not mean, and listen, their guilt is great, and they will answer to God for that one day, the false teachers. But that does not exonerate the people being ripped off by them, because the reason they're able to be ripped off is their own sinful desire, which meets with teaching and worldview that matches what they are susceptible to because they are sinful. Once again, we are reminded that wickedness exists in places of religion, because here are the religious leaders influencing the crowd. The religious leaders preferred sparing a notorious prisoner instead of this man in whom they can find no guilt. They're trying to stack guilt against him, trying to create some sort of guilt against him, yet they prefer a man whom they know is guilty. Not driven by righteous motives, not driven by a love for the truth and for justice, not driven by anything that would please God, rather driven by hateful, selfish, proud, murderous, God-hating motives. That's what we see in these verses. That's what we learn through this question. Whom do you want? Whom would you prefer? What is your preference? Barabbas or Jesus? Verse 15 tells us there was a custom at this time that during the Passover, the Romans, in an act of diplomacy, there's no doubt this was entirely manipulative in nature. It was to show goodwill and to somehow win some favor with the Jewish people. They would allow the release of one prisoner at this time of year. What Matthew tells us about, the other gospel writers, is the person they would eventually choose to be released. He was a notorious man, verse 15. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Mark and Luke tell us that Barabbas was a rebel, an insurrectionist, who had committed murder. Mark 15, verse 7, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. John calls him a robber in the ESV, John 18, 40. It's translated robber, but D.A. Carson points out that that Greek word can also refer to an insurrectionist, and he believes that in that context, that's how it ought to be understood. So this is an insurrectionist, a rebel against Rome. No doubt from the standpoint of sinful Jewish patriots, he would have been seen as some sort of hero, but he's a great sinner. He's a dangerous man. He's a murderer. And can you not see what the irony of this? Can you not see the wickedness of their motives? Because what they're arguing is, you can't let Jesus live. Why? He's an insurrectionist. So who do you want us to release to you? An insurrectionist. One who's proven to be an insurrectionist. And of the worst kind, a thief, a murderer. Well, even lost people can have natural discernment. And Pilate has that. Verse 17, so when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Verse 18, for he knew that because of envy they had delivered him over. Pilate is not new to wicked motives. This is what's sad. Wicked religionists think that everyone is blind to what motivates them. But even lost people sometimes have the natural discernment to see through the charade. He recognizes what's really troubling these religious leaders. It's not that Jesus is a danger to Rome. It's that Jesus is a danger to them. He's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their influence. He's a threat to their profits as he cleanses out the temple from their wicked business practices. He's a threat to their false righteousness. He regularly exposes their false, empty righteousness. They are jealous of Jesus. He has a reputation and an influence among the multitudes that they will never have, and they know that. So he makes them afraid. Pilate knows this. Knowing that Jesus is not guilty, knowing that the Jewish religious leaders just want him out of the way, Pilate wants to release Jesus, wants to let him go. Adding to this is a troubled wife. This scene in which we see this preference set before us, this choice set before us, you have a notorious man, you have a discerning governor, natural discernment, but he sees what's going on. You have a troubled wife, verse 19. Now, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Did this dream come from God? Well, there's no indication in the Bible that it did. We know this. You can have something on your mind and end up dreaming about it because it's heavily on your mind. But whether it did come from God or didn't come from God, here's what I do know, that in God's providence, in His marvelous providence, how often does God give sinners a way out before they make ruinous choices? How often in God's providence does he give a door out of what is going to be disaster if you'll just take it? And here in the providence of God, Pilate's wife is warning him. I don't know how his wife knew about Jesus. I don't know how much she knew about Jesus. But here's what she did know. He's a righteous man, which from her vantage point is just, he's innocent. He's a good man. He's not guilty of anything. Jesus is set before us, isn't he? Because he is that righteous man. In fact, the only man righteous in himself who has ever lived since Adam fell. Romans 3:9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Every person born since Adam's fall is a sinner except one, Jesus. What came out of her mouth was much more profound than she ever would realize. He is indeed a righteous man. And she says, have nothing to do with him. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. What does she mean by that? Have nothing to do with him. She means, don't put your hands on this. Don't go along with this. Don't be a part of this. Don't receive their accusations. Don't do their dirty work. Don't get involved with it. She's warning him. And so if Pilate will listen to his wife, he can dismiss this. There's a problem, isn't there? He doesn't want to infuriate the Jews. By this time, he's had more than one encounter with uprisings in this region of the world. He has already had trouble with Rome over his leadership. He's fearful. Can't have any more trouble. So he thinks the way he's going to get out of this is to offer a choice that will allow for the release of Jesus. Rather than just say, look, he's not guilty. I find no guilt in him. I'm letting him go. There's this custom, you see. Here's his way out, he thinks. I'll give them a choice between this notorious man, Barabbas, and Jesus. And they'll choose Jesus. Which is why I say this doesn't just speak about Jesus, his righteousness, once again acknowledged by Pilate, by Pilate's wife, but this is about us too, isn't it? Because what do you see in the wicked crowd? Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. The crowd knows this is a life or death decision. Barabbas is a convicted insurrectionist murderer. In all likelihood, there's our Lord crucified. We'll get there soon. You have three crosses, one on his right, one on his left. In all likelihood, the third cross would have been the cross of Barabbas. He is being prepared for execution. This is the day that one can go free, and that convicted insurrectionist will go free while Jesus will be crucified in his place. They choose Barabbas knowing it's a life or death decision. So, see the righteousness of Jesus attested to by this question of preference. Lost men hate God, they hate good. Lost men prefer people in their own image. Lost people would willingly sacrifice the Son of God to save one of their own. The wickedness of mankind attested to by this question of preference. Peter drives this point home. You heard it in our scripture reading this morning. He's preaching, declaring the Lord Jesus Christ. And he drives this very point home when he says in Acts 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So a question about royalty, a question about silence, a question about preferences. Fourth, verses 22 and 23, a question about crucifixion. A question about crucifixion, verse 22. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil did he do? But they were crying out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Pilate identifies Jesus as the Christ. Interesting. Again, this is a term he cared nothing about. But God in His wonderful, marvelous, miraculous providence could not make the guilt of the human race any more clear. Identified not just by His name, but by His title, by His majestic title, the Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Messiah. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? The answer, let him be crucified. Verse 23, I love this because the judge turns into the defense attorney. Why? Why do you want him crucified? What evil did he do? But again, does the man understand what he's saying? Because what's happening now is the judge is admitting to being a party to gross injustice. If you know the defendant has done no evil, why are you willing to let him be executed? The crowd won't hear of it. He's trying to release Jesus. They won't have it. They cry out all the more, the Bible says, for the crucifixion of God's Son. Why do they do this? Because they are wicked, of course, but also so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. God's Son was to be crucified to redeem us from the curse of the law, and this is something the Old Testament speaks of. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He died in the way that He did to fulfill the Scriptures, referring to Deuteronomy 21:23. Curses everyone who's hanged on a tree. Psalm 22, an amazing description of the crucifixion. Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And there's more than even just that. The Old Testament pointing to the one who would be and is the Messiah, and this is how he's going to die. Zechariah 12:10, talking about the future repentance of a believing Israel, says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The day is coming, they're going to weep over the one whom they pierced. That's Old Testament promise. So that when the question comes about his royalty, the scriptural Jesus steps forward. When the question comes about silence, the biblical Jesus steps forward. When it comes to the preferences that lost men have with respect to God and good and righteousness, the biblical Jesus steps forward. When it comes to the question of crucifixion, why do you want him crucified when he's done no evil? The biblical Jesus steps forward. He fulfills the Scriptures. Fifth question, verses 24 through 26, a question about innocence. A question about innocence. Now, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. This is a question not voiced, but it is implied, isn't it? So clearly implied. We can phrase the question this way, are you willing to be responsible for this? Pilate takes water and washes his hands, and he's saying, though he's wrong, I have no responsibility in what is going to happen. He's wrong, but this is what he's saying. And the implied question is, are you willing to be responsible for this? And their answer is chilling. His blood be on us and on our children. What an unholy, haunting confession. You can know that what you're doing has no ground in the truth. It is absolute injustice, and yet you so hate him and so want him dead. Influenced by the religious leaders, of course, but still responsible. So hate him that you're willing to set a guilty man free and an innocent man to die in his place. But there is the wonder of our God's working in saving us, because even in Christ going to the cross, you have an emblem of the gospel, don't you? You have a picture of the gospel as this man who is guilty of everything Jesus was not guilty of will go free while Jesus dies the death that man deserved. Jesus takes his place. Jesus dies in his stead. The innocent one dies the death that the guilty one deserved, while the guilty one goes free because Jesus is the one who will die. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." The whole human race is guilty. It's not just the Jews who are guilty. Pilate is also guilty. The Romans are also guilty. He can wash his hands all the wants with water. Water can't wash away the stain of his sin and guilt. He knows Jesus is innocent. But he goes on with it anyway. So this is the only Jesus who is real. This is the only Jesus who really exists. Where do you find the Savior? How will you ever know Him? You don't find Him in your imaginations. You don't find Him in the collection you might have with others in conversation. You don't find Him in mystical experiences. You're not going to find Him in your dreams. You're not going to find Him in some sort of vision. The only Jesus who is real and can save you is the Jesus found in the Bible. He fulfills the Scriptures. His royalty fulfills the Scriptures. His silence fulfilled the Scriptures. His substitution on display in the very way that He died, promised by Scripture. The manner in which He died, crucified, hung on a tree, promised by Scripture. The one Savior, the one life giver, the one Redeemer who can truly wash away your guilt by His own blood, not with water, but by blood your sins will be washed away. Promised by Scripture. Jesus presented by the apostles with Scripture. The Jesus who presented Himself with Scripture. How, in what other way can the Scriptures be fulfilled? It must be so. So what I want to ask you is that your Jesus? Is that your Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? Have you put your faith in the one who died to save sinners like you and me? And as you walk with that Jesus, are you tethered to the Scriptures? Do you realize every thought you have about Jesus that doesn't agree with the Bible is falseness about Jesus? So that if you're going to know your Lord, there's only one way to know Him. And that is through the Bible. This is the real Jesus. If you can see that, would you say amen? And so I say to everyone who is yet to meet that Jesus, will you hear the gospel? Will you hear the Scriptures? Just as that eunuch is sitting in a chariot reading the book of Isaiah, what does Philip do? He explains the Scriptures. Explains the Scriptures. Has anyone ever sat down with you and explained the gospel from the Scriptures so that your heart and your eyes were open and you knew that it's that Jesus alone who is the only Savior given to men? One day we'll see Him face to face, but right now we see Him by faith, whom having not seen, we love. And how did we see Him? We saw Him from the Scriptures. Would you put your faith in that Jesus and be saved? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank You that as our Savior stood before Pontius Pilate, You so clearly testified to who He is, what He's done, through every question, through every interaction. There was the beauty and the wonder, the majesty, the purity of Jesus on display. The seeking after false testimony that could never really be accomplished testified to His innocence out of the mouth of a pagan governor. I find no guilt in him. Why? What evil has he done? So that the innocence of your son is on display through these questions, but also, Lord, our guilt is on display. And our need for the Savior is on display. And so I pray that anyone who has not yet found refuge in Christ, that today they would turn from their sins and trust in Him for life. And we who have been saved by His blood, may we rejoice that His blood has washed away our sins. Water couldn't do it. Our own works couldn't do it. But His blood has done it. Washed away all of our sins and made us right with You. And in Jesus we have fellowship with You and reconciliation with You and life, new life in Him. And it's life that is everlasting, so that one day we will see Jesus, whom we love now, but we've not seen Him. We will see Him. And we will see and find that He is exactly who the Bible says that He is. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.